Well, if you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Gospel of John, chapter 4. If you've been with us fairly regularly, you know that over the past number of months, we have been looking at texts of Scripture that are at least partially contained in an ancient Christian manuscript, a New Testament manuscript called Papyrus 45. And we began in John chapter 10. We looked at John chapters 10, 11. And then, cheating just a little bit, I made the rules, so I guess it's not actually cheating, but there are a few words on one tiny little fragment from John chapter 4 and John chapter 5. So it's all I needed, and so we're looking at John chapters 4 and 5, and then we will be forced by mere honesty to move onward into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. Which one first? Depends on where I am in my studies of the manuscript. That makes it a little bit easier on me, at least, to have some connection there. And so we are looking at John chapter 4, and specifically we are still in the extended conversation that takes place between our Lord Jesus Christ and the woman at the well, the woman from Sychar, the Samaritan woman. And last time together we got into the I would say the deepest part of the conversation between the woman and Jesus, and specifically the conversation that takes place between the woman and Jesus regarding the place of worship. And you may have remembered that the reason for this was Jesus had shown a supernatural knowledge of the woman's life. Specifically, when he had instructed her to go get her husband, she had said that she has no husband, and Jesus' response to her was, "You have well said that you not have a husband. You have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. Thus you have spoken truthfully," in verse 18. And so Jesus had shown supernatural knowledge of her situation. He is a visitor to the area. It is somewhat humorous to me anyways to think of the ways that mankind tries to get around the presence of the supernatural in New Testament writings. Jesus didn't really walk on water. He just knew where the submerged rocks were along the shore, and you know, that type of a thing. And it's sort of hard to figure this one out. Well, the woman was so famous that Jesus knew about her all the way up from Galilee or something like that. None of that makes the least bit of sense, and yet mankind in his desperation frequently tries to go that way. The woman's response to her, to him, is to say, I see that you are a prophet. And exactly what that would have meant, there's a lot of different understandings of prophecy in that day. But as soon as she says this, well, now that we're going to have a religious conversation, let's talk about what divides you as a Jew from me as a Samaritan. And so she raises the issue of the place of worship, the reason, I remind you, being due to the fact that after the Jewish-Samaritan split, after the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and they their practice was to bring in other people groups to dilute a certain area so as to try to hold down the possibility of rebellion. They would export people, take them someplace else. They had conquered somebody else. They brought those people into where they had exported people, et cetera, to create mixed people groups. Mixed people groups don't tend, they theorized anyways, to be quite as willing to rebel to cause problems for them. Well, the irony is these mixed people groups now would start to make up their own traditions and their own stories. And the process in Samaria was to, in essence, after they were sort of put out of communion with the Jews upon their return from Babylon. They were not allowed to be a part of these things. You had a division taking place between the Jews and the Samaritans, and you had the creation of a whole new range of stories on the part of the Samaritans. And part of that, because Mount Gerizim had been the place, if you remember back when we did the series on God's law, we talked about the blessings and the cursings. Well, where did the blessings come from? They came from Mount Gerizim. And so this is where God pronounced blessings, and so this must be the mountain that God had chosen. And so they built a temple there, which was destroyed a couple of hundred years before this event. But they built a temple there, and they even proclaimed as a tradition that Mount Gerizim was the highest mountain in the world. That was a pretty tricky tradition to come up with, because anybody with two eyeballs and a decent sense of proportion could look at Mount Gerizim, look right across the valley, and I think that one over there is actually taller than this one over here. But, hey, tradition can be a powerful thing. And it really does speak to us, I think, that we need to be very careful to examine our traditions when they run right up against the reality that's right in front of us. But they had, of course, developed this tradition, and so she wants to talk about this, where we are to worship. And we know that Jesus' response, as we already got into, was to say to her, believe me, woman, that an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor neither in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And so at this point, Jesus does not get into an argument. He does say that salvation is from the Jews. And it is interesting to me that he uses that term ek. It's not, he doesn't use what could be used as a he doesn't say salvation is Jewish. He says salvation is from the Jews. And you, at least to me, it seems to indicate that there is this emphasis upon the Jewish nature of the Messiah, who he is about to announce himself to be. But he does specifically say that the Samaritans are worshiping what they do not know, and that we, identifying as a Jewish man himself, worship what we do know. That is, because the Samaritans had cut themselves off from the continuing flow of revelation that was the Old Testament, the rest of the Old Testament, they only had the Pentateuch, then there was a level of ignorance that of necessity resulted from their having cut themselves off in that way. And so Jesus does not take the position that all religious opinions are equal. He would not have done well at most universities today, where the fundamental assertion is that, oh, it's a religious idea? You believe it? It's as good as anybody else's. We don't think that way in any other area, in any other area of life, but that's the one area where we are taught repeatedly by our society that anything you think in the realm of religion is equal to anyone else's thought in the realm of religion. That's almost a dogma today. Jesus does not follow that. He does not say that there wasn't a continuing truth of revelation to be given to the Jews or anything like that. And this is in a book where he is going to be in constant conflict with the Jewish leaders. But clearly, it was only because of their ignoring of God's word. There is no anti-Judaism. There is no anti-Semitism in the Gospel of John along those lines at all. And everyone who has used it in that way, and sadly we should note in passing that there have been texts of the Gospel of John that have been horrifically abused and misused in the past, and were in the run-up to World War II and the Holocaust. These are obviously gross misreadings of the text. Very plainly, if a book can say salvation is from the Jews, if you can turn that into a reason to murder Jews, you've somehow completely misinterpreted and misused the intention of that particular book. And so he doesn't speak with the spirit of this age. There is a truth, but the truth that God has announced in his keeping his promises to the Jewish people does not change the fact that something incredible has happened, and that is verse 23, an hour is coming and now is. An hour is coming and now is. And so, as in so much of the New Testament, there is the now and the not yet. An hour is coming and now is. So when we're looking at the fulfillment of these promises, there is a transitionary period. And in some ways we can say, yes, the kingdom has come. And yes, in some ways the kingdom is coming. And God has established his kingdom, and yet there is a fulfillment of that kingdom, which is yet to come. There are many instances like this in the text of the New Testament, but Jesus' point to her is we don't need to argue about Gerizim versus Jerusalem, because the Father, the true worshipers who are going to worship the Father will worship him in spirit and in truth. And we looked at that phrase, spirit and in truth. If you want a real identification of what sets Christian worship apart from anything else, I would say you have here, it is spiritual and it is grounded in truth. And if you don't have both, you don't have Christian worship. Now, of course, we hear the phrase spiritual and we think of that which is primarily emotional. But that would not be the case, because he's about to say God is spirit. Now, he's not saying God is emotions. The point is that she is focused upon location, whereas the worship that's going to be offered to God. Think this day. When I do the pastoral prayers, I often reflect upon the fact that, well, I reflect upon something that I had never reflected upon before 2005 when doing any of the pastoral prayers. Because, yeah, 2003 is actually the first time I actually traveled overseas. I went down to Brazil, but 2005 was the first time I went over to London. And it's one thing to fly to the East Coast and have a 3-hour, or depending on what time of year it is, 2-hour change in time. But once you start going overseas, going over to Germany, Ukraine, now you start to get up to 7, 8, 9 hours. Or if you really want to completely mess your mind up, fly across the Pacific to Australia. Because exactly what is that? You cross the date line. So do you go to the future? It's 17 hours different, but it's only 7 hours, but it's the next day. And it's really confusing, especially when you're jet lagged. You really can't figure out what time it is. And so it's crossed my mind much more since I started traveling internationally that we're sort of late in the day. When you think of where the day started, we're sort of at the end of the line of Christians who have been worshiping God on the Lord's Day specifically. Because the only people left after us are the West Coast, Alaska, and a few folks stuck on some odd islands out in the Pacific someplace. Our Australian brothers were worshiping the Lord while we were still up on Saturday, as far as the Lord's Day services are concerned. And so when you think in that fashion, God's worship in the church must be spiritual. It must be God's intention for that church to spread all over the earth. The idea of limiting it to a particular place. Can you imagine if you had to do pilgrimages? This is one of the problems that Islam faces today. Because one of the five pillars of Islam is Hajj. And every Muslim individual, if they are healthy enough and have enough money, it is incumbent upon them once in their life to go on Hajj, to go to Mecca and Medina. Only, you only have to do it once, but you are under obligation. Well, that was done in a day when, that was established in a time when all the Muslims were within, you know, a couple days travel of Mecca and Medina. Now that it's a worldwide religion, that causes a real major problem. What's even more is they've run the numbers, and there's so many Muslims today, given the number of people that are allowed in to do Hajj each year, you couldn't do it. There are too many Muslims to be able to do it, even if you wanted to. So one of the five pillars of the religion is no longer fulfillable. Now, of course, all they do is now you do a Hajj of desire, and they've gotten around it fairly easily. But the point was there was no thinking ahead. Islam did not have an Acts 15 moment. Because of Acts 15, we don't have that problem. The gospel goes into every culture. We're not tied to a particular building in a particular place. God is worshiped in spirit. And so where God's people gather together, they are bound together by being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And hence, any place where God's people gather for the specific purpose of doing what the people of God do in worship, the prayers, the singing of songs, spiritual songs, the exhortation from the Word of God, the intention of being the church. You've got elders, you've got discipline, you've got the ordinances. When God's people do that, since God is spirit and we worship in spirit and truth, then that church can be established anywhere. It is not limited to the locations that we had in this ancient context. And so true worship is worship in spirit, but it's also worship in truth. Now, obviously, we emphasize that very strongly. We believe that God has spoken. We believe you must take seriously what God has said. But to say that you must worship in truth is not the same thing as saying that every single individual is going to believe the exact same thing about everything. I get scared because some of my good, beloved, reformed brethren sometimes get to the point where, man, if you don't cross the T's and dot the I's just like me, I've had some of my own Reformed Baptist brethren look at me very strangely because I can preach in a Presbyterian church. And I can exhort even in a Presbyterian church. I can talk about the gospel. And some of my own Reformed Baptist brother, I don't know about that. It seems, you know, that, and I'm just like, look, we must agree on the fundamentals of the faith. If you don't believe in the Trinity and the deity of Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection, and if you don't believe God has spoken in his word, we need to be debating one another, not anything else. But look, there were differences you can see even between the local churches during the apostolic period. And if you go, well, I'm just going to have to choose. Let's see, was it the Ephesians that were the true Christians or was it the Corinthians? It can't be both because they seem to have some differences of opinion on things. No, that's not what truth means. What it does mean is we actually confess there is truth. My goodness, what a radical idea that is today. How unusual in our day to say, yes, God has spoken. He's given us his word. And I had an exchange with an individual today this past week. I had made the mistake of saying something in social media about, I think it was about Roman Catholicism and the Reformers. Why would I be thinking of anything like that these days? I can't imagine. But I apologize ahead of time, by the way. I'm not going to be here for Reformation Sunday. I'm actually going to be speaking someplace else. I sort of feel badly about that. But I hope you all do recognize that the next Lord's Day is the closest Lord's Day to the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. I'm not putting any pressure on whoever might be preaching next Sunday. But I hope there might be some reference to that particular event. I mean, we don't use a liturgical calendar, but it's only once in 500 years. You know, it's just not too far out of the range, I don't think. But anyway, this individual was just But you disagree with this person. He brought up specifically Dr. Kruger at RTS in Charlotte, and Dr. Kruger's a brilliant mind, and I've been so blessed, especially by his books on canon. But he is a Presbyterian. And so this person's entire argument is that the Bible is not sufficient. We need something else because you disagree with Dr. Kruger on baptism. And as I pointed out to him, well, if we were to debate baptism, we would both go to the exact same source. We wouldn't go to different sources. We'd go to the same source. And yes, in this life, we're going to have disagreements. But what we're absolutely agreed upon is there is a truth in this issue. And we don't take the issue of baptism and just put it aside and go, oh, it doesn't matter. I've done a number of debates on it. I'm not intending on doing anymore. But if the Lord puts it upon my heart or there's a specific need to do so, the point is, I think it is important. It is worth discussing. And we have the source to go to. I think God has given a revelation as to what his truth on that issue is. But It does not follow that if someone disagrees with you on a particular issue, that means you're just simply to kick them out of the kingdom as if you had the authority to do so. It's an important issue. We need to have a very clear idea of what defining issues are, what very important issues are, what adiaphora, the things upon which there can be differences, are. You might be shocked, but there might be different perspectives even amongst people in this room. But what unites us is significantly more definitional than what might divide us. Spirit and truth. You lose the one, and the other becomes ugly. When there is no longer any truth in Christian worship, it devolves into mere sentimentalism or formality or something that is far removed from the Christian faith. You remove the spirit and have only truth. My goodness. You get not only formality, but when you take truth and you make it devoid of God's spirit, it can be used as a weapon against others. It can be used as a means of self-promotion. It can become a very, very ugly thing. And so God the Father is seeking such people who worship in spirit and truth to be his worshipers. And we, at the last time we were together, emphasized the fact that we want to be of that kind of worshiper. We want to be worshipers in spirit and in truth. And of course, then the emphasis, the statement is made that God is spirit. Now you would think that this would be a basic, obvious truth. And certainly anyone who would take all of the Old Testament revelation seriously would have already recognized this fundamental reality. But Jesus states it, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. It is necessary, same word that Jesus used, that it is necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, it is necessary to worship him in spirit and in truth. That concept of worship, so foreign to so many of our fellow citizens today. Let's be honest. For the majority of people who are now being raised within the educational system in the United States, the idea of a God desiring, accepting, let alone demanding worship is offensive. It's offensive. You know what you would hear. In fact, you know what you probably have heard more than once. I can't conceive of why you would wish to follow a God that demands worship. I mean, is that just an ego trip? What's with this guy? They have no concept. It quite admittedly was easier in a day when we had kings and queens, and you had the sense of royalty, you had the sense of power. Dare I even say the word privilege? Not anymore. You had that sense of someone who, because of their status, had particular rights over someone else. We don't have that anymore. You have such a radical individualism today that this idea of worship, let alone necessary to worship in a particular way, and you look at the Old Testament text, you look at the law, God prescribed this particular way to worship. This is what's pleasing to him. But my goodness, the secular mind today, so focused upon its own autonomy and its own self-worth, finds this type of language to be absolutely offensive. And even more offensive is that someone in this society would actually wish to submit to the desires of this God. They find that to be offensive. But Jesus says, God is spirit. The ones who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. There is an entire worldview concept behind this, that once you have a society that once had great light and has absolutely not only shut its eyes, but seems to be intent upon sewing them closed so as to not see the light, in such detestation of the God that has blessed them so deeply. I don't know how else I can explain what we see going on in our land today. I don't understand in Western society the willingness to go as far as people are going today, other than our society hates the God that has blessed them so deeply. And truly, a mind created in the image of God, an individual made in the image of God, that becomes convinced that there is no God, that there is no purpose, there is no reality, I can't see a greater level of futility than that mind and that resultant life. Rebellion will be the inevitable conclusion, and that's what we see in our lives, in our society, I'm sorry. So, upon announcing these things to the woman, she says to him, well, I know that Messiah is coming. Now, what's interesting is the Samaritans used a different term, tahib, of the one who was to come. And when you think about the meaning of that particular term, it refers to a returning one, a one who would turn people back to the proper ways by explaining things primarily. And some have asked why this woman, whose the natural terminology would be tahib, and maybe in providing the words here, John is just simply giving us Messiah, or maybe she's using because she knows that's how the Jews refer to this one. But it's fascinating, isn't it, that Jews and Samaritans, even though they've been divided for hundreds of years, both have a tradition of one who was to come. There was just this, and they don't have Isaiah 9. They don't have all the Emmanuel texts in Isaiah 7 through 12. They don't have all those things. All they have is the Pentateuch, and yet despite that, they've still come up with a messianic idea. It just seems so plain when you think about it. When you read the Hebrew Scriptures, if you're just to read all the way through them and you get done with Malachi, isn't it clear there's something more to come? Isn't it sort of like, that's the end? Like that can't be the end. It's like a cliffhanger in a television series. Some of you aren't old enough to remember this, but, and I've forgotten, who did shoot JR? I forgot. But there are only a few, but I just left all the millennials out. They're going, who shot what? You know, but that was one of the most famous cliffhangers of all time. Who shot JR? I mean, there were people wearing buttons, if you can believe that summer. Who shot JR? We were all, and eventually found out it was all a dream anyways, and it was really weird. But anyway, it's a cliffhanger. You get done, it's like, that can't be it. There's got to be something more here. And indeed, there was. But fascinatingly enough, you get down with the Pentateuch, and the Samaritans come to the conclusion, there's something more. There is something more here. And so when she says, I know that the Messiah, the one who is called the Christ, the anointed one, is coming. And when that one comes, he'll explain all things. And that was really part of the Samaritan emphasis, was this turning back is through teaching and answering questions and explaining things. There were all sorts of different theories, both amongst Samaritans and the Jews, as to the nature of this coming one. And as you can tell, some of those ideas were only partially true. Jesus had to deal with all sorts of inappropriate understandings of his own ministry. But she opens this door. What Jesus has said up to this point, how much of it could she grasp? How much of it could she understand? It's hard to say. It's obviously left her somewhat confused because she says, well, you know, when the Messiah comes, he will explain all these things to us. And Jesus' response is one of the reasons that if you go over to your local Bible college, not all of them, but most of them. Even if you go to a conservative Bible college, you'll be exposed to this, even though hopefully a meaningful response will be given to it. But pretty much any school of religious teaching today will look at verse 26 and say, see, this is why we feel that John was just sort of making all this up, that these things never happened. Why? Well, Jesus said to her, the one speaking to you, I am. It's literally ego eimi. I am the one speaking to you. And he said, well, why don't we use that as one of the references to the deity of Christ? Because it's all through John. It's going to be in John 8. It's going to be in John 13. It's going to be in John 18. Why not this one? Well, because when it's used in this fashion, it's referring specifically to what comes immediately afterwards. The one speaking to you, I'm he. I am the Messiah. That's specifically what he is saying. And people would say, you see, Jesus didn't go around doing that. You look at Mark, and it's called the Messianic Secret. Shh, don't tell anybody. So how in the world can you put together the Jesus of Mark, who's going on, together with the Jesus of John? Oh, by the way, that's me. How do you put those two together? Well, unfortunately, the standard response of many today is, well, you just can't. Or you shouldn't even try. And that's because Mark's earlier and John's later and John's just making it all up. Well, you know, I don't know about you. I find that to be a rather simplistic response. I think maybe a little more thought might be able to be put into it. And when you put a little more thought into it, Jesus is not, in fact, speaking to a Jewish woman. He is speaking to a woman whose understanding or whose traditions about the Messiah or the Tahib is not going to be nearly as complex or politically oriented as if he was standing in the middle of Jerusalem. So isn't it possible that the person you're talking to, their background, their religious experience, their political alignments, given that Messiah had all sorts of political ramifications. I mean, there have been people who had come along and said, I'm the Messiah, and the Romans didn't like these people because they generally went off and killed Roman soldiers. And so isn't it possible that all of that kind of stuff might have something to do about when Jesus would be clear in making a statement like this and when he would not? I think obviously that it does. And in fact, the rest of what takes place, I think, bears this out. Because right at the time when Jesus says to the woman, I am the Messiah, I am the one that can explain all these things, his disciples come and they are amazed that he is speaking with a woman. They find this willingness to violate social taboos to be amazing. Now, they may have just struggled to be able to buy food. They may have not been treated real well. They may have experienced that division between Jews and Samaritans that was a part of their experience. Maybe that they had just come from that. And to find Jesus now violating those very traditions causes them to be amazed. But none of them dared to say, what are you seeking or why you're speaking with her? So while they're amazed, they keep their amazement to themselves. And so once Jesus has said to the woman, and maybe the disciples approaching, she recognizes that they're dressed in a way that would indicate that they're Jewish as well, or maybe it was just plain that they were with this man or whatever. She abandons her water jug and she goes off into the city to speak to the men. Now, there's all sorts of allegorical interpretations that have been applied to this story. Some aren't really worth repeating, but one that just for some reason stuck in my mind was she abandons her water jar. Which, of course, means that she was abandoning the Old Testament ceremonial practices for the new freedom that was hers in the Messiah. I've just always found allegorical interpretation entertaining, pretty much. It makes me go, wow, you're very imaginative. I never would have seen that. And that's really, to be honest with you, when you look at church history, you look at Origen, people like that, that's exactly why they liked allegorical interpretation. Is any plain old person can read the surface meaning and get that, but coming up with what I've come up with takes a pretty bright mind, you see. Okay, well, whatever. I personally would take the interpretation that she left her water jug at the well and ran into the city because she was so excited to tell people the person that she had met that it didn't seem logical to try to get to the city while carrying a big old water jug. Forgive me for my low-level interpretation, but that does seem to be what is going on. And so she goes to tell the people, and she says, "Come, look, I've met a man. He's told me everything I've ever done." Now, I don't think the conversation was quite that long. Okay, I don't think the disciples were away for quite that period of time. So obviously there's a little bit of hyperbole here. Obviously, since Jesus had demonstrated an understanding of exactly how many men she had had, this is what she means. That obviously, if he knows that, then probably knows everything else as well. And so you need to come and see this man. And yet, even then, when she says this couldn't be the Christ, could it? And there's hesitancy here. Is that hesitancy based upon questioning what she had heard, or just a misunderstanding of what the Messiah would be? It's hard to say. But evidently, the way in which she has presented this causes many people to come out of the city, and they're heading up toward the well. Everybody knows where it is, and we want to come and meet this man. So in the meantime, his disciples are encouraging him and exhorting him, "Rabbi, eat." They know that they probably didn't wait for the blessing of the food. They were probably, I snitched a few fries out of the bag on the way up. They were hungry, and so they figure he is too. And so they're like, "Rabbi, eat." But he says to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know of." And I can sort of in my mind's eye see him looking down the hill toward the people that are now coming out of the city and heading up the hill toward him that maybe the disciples hadn't even noticed or weren't even thinking about. But the disciples are confused by this, and they're asking each other, did anyone else bring him anything to eat? Did you come back early? There's some question amongst themselves. Is there, just anybody else up here could have brought him something to eat? No. So Jesus says that my food is in order that I might do the will of the one who sent me and complete, bring to completion, perfect his work. And so clearly what Jesus is referring to is the necessity of bringing his message to these Samaritan people, and this would not have been the first thing in the disciples' minds. In fact, to be perfectly honest with you, despite their amazement at his talking with the woman, their first indication would be, "Could we keep moving? How far can we get yet today?" They're not thinking anything about sticking around in this area. That's the last thing that they want to do. And then Jesus says, he brings up a saying. And the saying, once again, goes back to the fact that we're living, well, until the very, very, very modern age, everyone is going to use agrarian illustrations because that's what everyone experiences. Even if you lived in major cities, even if you lived in Rome, if you went just
shortly outside the walls,
you'd be in the middle of farmland. It's only in the modern period that some of these illustrations about harvest and seed time and things like that, people are going, I don't really get that. But certainly throughout all of history, these points would be made very, very, very clear. You would know when the harvest was, and you would say, well, it's 4 months till harvest. In other words, Oktoberfest. They were getting ready for Oktoberfest, and we were over in Germany. That's a big, big party time. Lots of German beer and things like that. Well, where did that come from? Well, the Earth has been spinning fairly regularly in its orbit for a long time, and so crops mature pretty much same time each year, and so you know when you're supposed to get your harvest in, and so we can talk about where we are in that cycle. But Jesus says, nah, you need to understand something. You may think that we're just going to be continuing to do what we're doing amongst the Jewish people. But you know, what you need to understand is the harvest is already here. The time, you need to lift up your eyes. The fields are white under the harvest. And of course, we have that hymn that we sing. And it seems to me that this idea of lifting up your eyes to the harvest may have been in the context of, you know, guys, if you just look down the hill. Because they're not looking at these people as being the objects of Jesus' ministry. They have a very strong prejudice here that is blinding them to the opportunity that's in front of them. As they walk in Judea and Galilee, opposition. Opposition. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. And isn't it interesting that before the escalation of that, which begins in chapter 5, the very next section, the very next few sentences, it's in chapter 5 where that escalation is going to, that opposition is going to escalate and escalate, get worse and worse until you finally have picking up stones to stone Jesus. Chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 10. Before any of that, amongst the people possessing the Word of God, what do you have? You have people who have only a portion of the Word of God. They've got false traditions, and they're flowing out of a city to come meet this one. And by the end of the narrative, we're going to hear many of them saying, we've come to believe him, not because of what was told us about him, but because we've heard him with our own ears. Isn't there an element here of illustrating that mere possession of the Word of God is not enough? There must be belief in that Word. There must be an openness. There was an openness amongst these people. And just as the Samaritans had been used as the good Samaritan in Jesus' parable, which grated against the Jewish nerve, it's the same thing here. You have Samaritans who are willing to hear before the Jewish leaders are willing to hear. This says something. This speaks loudly. And even the disciples don't get it. Even the disciples don't get it. They are being sent out into the harvest, but they don't realize that they are going to be reaping where they have not sown. There's going to be others. When finally the gospel starts going into these places, don't you think the people who heard Jesus, he was only there 2 days. We don't know how long it is until the first missionaries would arrive in Samaria once again. But I'm glad the Spirit of God could sustain them. And they must have, what were they doing during that time period? Remember when he said this? Remember when he said that? It's fascinating to think about what took place in that situation. But all of this points us to the reality that Jesus was willing to do what his disciples did not expect, and then, having done so, tried to bring them along to understand that the gospel is going to be for the whole world. Every one of the Gospels, not just John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all contain deeply embedded in their text the consistent message, this gospel must go out to all the world. This has always been the Christian conclusion, the Christian command, the Christian mission to take this gospel to the four corners of the world. And looking at the group we have here, we should be thankful for that. We should be very thankful for that. Because believe me, all of us here are much farther away from that original Jewish context than any of the Samaritans ever were. So that was a sign. It's to go out. It is for these others. There is a harvest to be made. And we ourselves must be very careful that we stay as far away from the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees, which had infected even the apostles, that they would not see those people coming out of the city and not see them as part of the harvest. That there had been sowing, now there's to be reaping, there should be rejoicing. And what are they focused on? Rabbi, eat. Did you bring him food? I don't know. And Jesus is looking down the hill. Guys, look what's coming. I have food to eat you do not understand. How often do we become focused upon the things of this world rather than seeing right in front of us the harvest that is ours? These are the words of Jesus, beginning in verse 39, and we will continue this evening. In verse 39, you have the fruit of Jesus' ministry there amongst the Samaritans, an encouraging example. And then from there, we begin transitioning into chapter 5, where we're going to have a contrast between the willingness to hear the word and then the growing opposition on the Jewish part of the Jewish leaders to Jesus' message there in his amongst his own people. And so once again, we are thankful that God has preserved for us his word. We are thankful that John, writing probably at a much later period, gives us these insights that are not found in the other Gospels, not because it didn't happen, but because the timing of John's writing allows for that to take place. And I am one, all of us are extremely thankful for passages like John 3. We all know John 3:16, but there is so much in this Gospel that gives us so much light and direction for how we are to honor and glorify God in our day today. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for your truth, and we thank you for that day when Jesus was thirsty. And yet in the midst of that physical thirst, he did the will of the Father. And as a result, we have yet another example of the necessity of the gospel to go out into the world. It has done so. You have blessed it. We are here because of that. But that work is not yet done. There are so many who have not yet heard. May you use us to promote that gospel. May we live that gospel out in our daily lives, even amongst people who have great opportunity to hear, but whose ears have been stopped up by the foolishness of the world. Use us to be your faithful servants. May we be used to present your gospel, even in this coming week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.